Let's go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. And we're going to look tonight at Revelation 18. We're going to try to look through the whole chapter tonight, kind of skimming the surface more than digging down into all the individual details. But as we've gone through this summer, it's been a busy summer, a lot of things going on. It's easy for us to get disconnected when sometimes it's been 2 or 3 weeks since the last thing we looked at. Where are we in Revelation? What's been going on? We had gotten to the end of chapter 16, which in the chronology, in the play-by-play, step-by-step events of the tribulation, the end of chapter 16 is right around the end of the actual tribulation, where God has had the seven bowls of judgment poured out. On the end of the chapter, when the seventh bowl is poured out, God announces, the voice from the throne, God saying, it is done. The judgments of the tribulation are done. Some of those events, they're setting up for the second coming of Christ. The kings of the earth are gathered at Armageddon. And the next chronological event to happen as the tribulation concludes is in chapter 19, the actual second coming of Christ, Christ returning to earth. Well, in the end of chapter 16, though, as it's announcing that seventh bowl being poured out, announcing the judgments that come, it makes the comment, it says, the cities of the nations fall, and Babylon the Great drains the cup of God's wrath. And that has been announced a couple times. Back in chapter 14, it was said that Babylon the Great was going to fall. And then there in chapter 16, the end of the tribulation, it's announced Babylon the Great drains the cup of God's wrath. It's the picture of draining the full effects of God's wrath, not just a cup that you don't just sip from, that you don't just have a little bit, but drinking it down to the dregs, finishing all of it. And so that might make the question for us where we say, well, what is this Babylon? Why is it judged so severely? Why are they facing this great wrath? Why are they singled out? Even as all the earth is facing God's judgment, we see judgments poured out all over the earth. Why is this Babylon singled out specifically? So we have chapters 17 and 18 to explain that to us, to give us more detail and kind of answer some questions, but there are difficult things in the chapter, difficult things to interpret at the same time. But it's really to show us, well, what is this Babylon? Why is it facing God's great wrath? And so it's kind of most that stay divided between chapter 17 and chapter 18. In answering the question, why is Babylon judged so severely? And chapter 17 points to a false religion that's used to unite the world, but then is replaced by the worship of the Antichrist around the midpoint of the tribulation. That picture of the woman on the beast that most take to be a false religion, one that leads people away from God and seems to be used to unite people under the Antichrist. But then, especially chapter 13, where it talks about the Antichrist being given great power for 42 months, and at that point demanding worship of himself, that's why it seems at that point that this false religion is replaced by the worship of the Antichrist. In chapter 17, some of the questions, it talks about the seven mountains that some take to be Rome, saying, well, Rome is said to be built on seven hills. And we say, well, that is possible. Perhaps the seven hills of Rome are what are being referred to by those seven mountains. And so some would say, well, it seems to be centered in Rome. It seems to be perhaps the false religion being the Catholic Church. But as we looked at it, we said, well, it could be Rome, but potentially it could be another city built on seven hills. There are many other cities built on seven hills. Or biblically speaking, seven mountains, mountains often are pictures of kingdoms. It could be the seven kingdoms from the world. They're also referenced there in chapter 17. We'd use this map the other time when we looked at chapter 17. I don't think I mentioned it, but actually, technically speaking, if you look up in the northwest corner, what is up there? If you can read it, it's kind of small. But the Vatican's up in the northwest corner. Actually, technically speaking, the Vatican isn't on those seven hills, for what it's worth. Old Rome, the original city being built on seven hills, then it grows. Where the actual Vatican is off those seven hills. But again, it could be a reference to Rome, could be a reference to a couple other things. But there are points to that that false religion, that religion that has rejected God, rejected Christ, led many people away from Christ. So many will call it more of a spiritual Babylon in chapter 17. Then we get to chapter 18, they'll refer to it more as an economic Babylon, looking more at the economy that's going on then and what happened with it that we'll see in the chapter. But tonight we are going to kind of skim over the surface. Might make more questions. We're not going to dig deeply into all the details because we're going to try to look at an overview of the chapter. There is a lot of Old Testament background. And I'll mention it here and there. We'll reference some of it. But there is a lot of Old Testament background that goes into chapter 18, a lot of connections that we can make that might help us explain it a little more. So on the hand, I put many of those references as well. If you want to look at some of those Old Testament passages, the ones that have to do with it, that connect to it, some of them we'll look at a little bit, some of them I'll just mention some of the chapters that talk about it. But you can look into it more later if you have questions, if you want to talk to me about it. There's a business meeting afterwards tonight. I'm always happy to, like last month, go to Dairy Queen and meet with you during the business meeting. No, we can talk about it another time. We should be here for the meeting. But if you have questions, I am glad to talk about it outside of here as well. So we'll look at chapter 18 tonight. We'll start in Genesis 11. I will start there with the first mention of Babylon in Scripture. Just a few of the verses 3 through 5. Where the people are rejecting God's command. God had said after the flood, the account of the flood concluding in Genesis 9, Genesis 10, the table of nations showing where the nations spread throughout the earth. But then we have this group in Babel in chapter 11 that says, we don't want to be scattered over the earth. We don't want to spread over the earth as God had said. God had said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, spread out, scatter over the earth, and repopulate it after the flood. They said, no, we want to stay in one place. And so starting verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. They're trying to reject God. They're trying to go their own way. They're trying to make a name for themselves. But also, it's kind of ironic. They try to build this tower up to make a name for themselves, to make themselves great. It says, well, God still had to come down. God comes down to see their work. And then, of course, God confuses the languages, scatters the people across the earth. He fulfills his purpose. But we came here because I actually want to point something out here that connects to Revelation 18. It says specifically they had bricks. They made bricks out of clay. They would burn them to harden them. They used brick and mortar to try to build this tower. They're trying to build a tower up to the heavens made out of brick and mortar. And that's actually kind of significant when we get to Revelation 18 as well. But as we come to chapter 18, we can turn over there. But as we come to chapter 18, we see this destruction of Babylon should make us stop and examine our own lives, should make us examine our own lives and also our own priorities. And God's coming judgment should motivate us to examine our own lives and priorities. It does affect how we live today. Should affect the way that we think. It should affect the things that we do in our lives today. So we'll start by looking at Revelation 18 as it announces the fall of this economic Babylon. And again, we'll read some of the verses, reference some of the ideas. We won't read through the whole chapter, but verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Another angel. There was that one angel in chapter 17 that invited John to come and see the judgment of the woman, that spiritual Babylon. Here another angel comes down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And now if we skip down towards the end of the chapter, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. So there's this announcement of the fall of Babylon, the picture of utter desolation. in verse 2, and this is where you can dig back into the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah, those referencing being a place for demons, a place for unclean spirits, those things, it's a picture of desolation. And it's used there in the Old Testament as well. A picture of desolation. It's completely destroyed. People don't live there anymore. And then chapter 21, or verse 21, the angel takes a great millstone, not a little hand millstone that you could grind a little bit of flour in your house, but the large millstones that would usually be pulled in a circle by a donkey to grind a lot of grain at once, takes a great millstone like that, throws it into the sea to picture Babylon the Great being thrown down. And those millstones, large ones that would weigh several hundred pounds, the picture is you throw that into the bottom of the sea, you're not going to go down there and pull it up again. Picture is of Babylon being completely destroyed, utterly destroyed, never to be rebuilt, never to come back again. So the judgment is announced. But to understand this chapter, and again, we're skimming the surface, but if you dig into some of the details, you might say, well, why is it styled this way? Why is it being read this way? Well, the prophecy is styled as a lament or a funeral dirge. It's really a song of lamentation. And we're not necessarily familiar with that. In our culture, if you have a funeral, sometimes you'll have a eulogy, speaking about the person's life, usually the good things in their lives. Usually the good things are emphasized. But that eulogy is just speaking about different things from their lives. It's just things that are said. Well, in the cultures in the ancient Near East, in Israel, in Babylon, in Persia, in many of those cultures from that part of the world back in biblical times, they wouldn't just speak about someone who died, just saying words. They would write a song, or they would write a poem to commemorate that person. That's what we have in 2 Samuel 1. Remember the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons are killed on Mount Gilboa. They lose the battle. And then in 2 Samuel, beginning of the book, is where David is soon made king. But David writes a song of lamentation. And honestly, for me personally, I've read through that before, reading it. And I think, why does David write a song? Why does he write a song? I mean, he's friends with Jonathan, but he also writes a song about Saul, who was the king, but who also had tried several times to kill him. Well, it was what their culture did. It's what they did. They would write a poem, they would write a song to remember a person that had died like that. And they would do it for people, and that's somewhat similar to the eulogies that we have, but they would also do it for nations or cities. If a nation fell, if a city fell, they would write a poem, they would write a song of lamentation. And that's the most famous one, most common one, is the Book of Lamentations. Five chapters in the book, it's actually five separate poems, but five poems of lament over Jerusalem. Jeremiah often called the weeping prophet, weeping over Jerusalem as Jerusalem falls. Living actually in that day, seeing the actual fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, and he writes the Book of Lamentations to lament that fall. Well, it's common in their day. They do it for Saul, they do it for Jonathan, they do it for Jerusalem when it falls. They would often do it after the fall of a city, after the fall of a nation. Well, then when you get into the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophets sometimes actually use that as a prophecy. Before it happened, before a nation fell, before a city fell, as they're giving their prophecy, they would give their prophecy in a song of lament. Basically saying, this city, this nation, whoever it is, they look very powerful now. They're in control now. Well, we're already singing about their funeral. Because as powerful as they look now, God's prophecy of judgment is sure. God will judge them in that way. And there's several examples, a couple of them. Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 27, prophetic lament over Tyre, city kind of to the northwest of Israel. That is eventually conquered, destroyed. The Babylonians conquered part of it, and then Alexander the Great conquered the island that was out from the main city where they had built another city. But Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 27 are both prophetic laments. They're songs of lament about their funeral, but before it happens. Amos chapter 5 is as well a prophetic lament over Israel. After the split of the nations of Israel and Judah, Amos 5 is a lament for Israel, speaking of God's coming judgment. So it's actually a common thing, especially in the Old Testament. Well, that's what much of Revelation chapter 18 is. Much of it is actually that song of lament as a prophecy. It's singing about their destruction. It's singing about their funeral before it actually happens. And specifically, verses 9 through 19. And we won't read over. I'll just reference some of the things that are said in it. But verses 9 through 19 are a lament pictured from that time, pictured from when Babylon the Great is destroyed, some of the people that are still on earth at that time, but them seeing the destruction of Babylon and mourning over it. First ones that are mentioned, the first few verses, a lament of the kings of the earth. Probably those 10 kings that were mentioned in chapter 17, but also other lesser kings of the earth as well. They've been under the authority of the Antichrist, under this Babylon. Now Babylon has fallen, right? And so they're mourning. And then in the middle of the lament, it talks about the merchants of the earth mourning. But it's interesting, it specifies they mourn because no one buys their cargo. The things that they would sell, they had gotten very rich by selling things to this very large, very powerful, political, spiritual, but also economic Babylon. They've sold many, many valuable things there. They've made much money, and so now they're mourning. Babylon's destroyed. Well, who are we going to do business with? Who's going to buy our cargo? Who's going to buy the things that we have? Which in there, verses 12 and 13 actually parallels Ezekiel 27. Ezekiel 27, being that lament over Tyre, it lists many of the things that would be sold to Tyre, and they're lamenting that we can't sell those things to them anymore. Here, these merchants of the earth have a very similar list, all the valuable things they used to sell that they can't sell anymore. So that's one of the things that draws from Ezekiel 27. But there's also sort of an irony there. An irony, these merchants of the earth sold much luxurious cargo to Babylon. Now Babylon falls, they have no one to sell it to. The irony is, according to Revelation 13, what did these merchants need? In order to be merchants, in order to buy and sell, what would they need? What? They need the products, but to be allowed to participate in the economy in that specific time of the tribulation, what is it said that they need? What? They need customers too, but they also need that mark of the beast. Remember, and whatever that specific mark is, but so when the Antichrist, the false prophet, rise in their great power, they demand and they say, if you want to buy and sell, you need to take our mark. You need this mark basically to participate in our economy. So these merchants, it's somewhat ironic, they've taken that mark where the warning was also given in chapter 14, if you take that mark, if you're following the Antichrist, you are rejecting God. You're basically sealing your eternal fate. You're sealing that you've rejected Christ. They take that mark, they join in that economy, and now it's all falling apart. And they're mourning. They've basically, in a very real sense, sold themselves to the Antichrist and his system, but now it's fallen. It's fallen, and in selling themselves to that, they've rejected Christ. So the kings of the earth mourn, the merchants mourn. And then it also mentions the shipmasters, the sailors. There's the merchants actually selling, well, transporting a lot of goods by ship. Those that would make money that way, the sailors, the ones that, the captains of the ships, they're also mourning down towards the end as you're getting closer to verse 19. But the main idea is they're singing this song of lamentation because they see the fall, the destruction of Babylon. And it's interesting, all three groups stand at a distance, fearing judgment on themselves. They see the destruction of Babylon, and they've interacted very much with Babylon, the kings being under political Babylon, the merchants, the sailors, the captains of the ships, making money from Babylon. Now as they see the judgment on Babylon, they stand at a distance, fearing judgment themselves. And so there's the funeral dirge, that's kind of the main part of the chapter, and then on either end, there's some other things said about it. But it, again, brings us to the question, the identity of Babylon. Again, what is this Babylon? And we've looked at some different things that could point in different directions in other weeks. But a couple of things that are said here that point out what it could be. Some just generally see Babylon as a world system that rejects God. They'll talk about like a spirit of Babylon, a way of thinking that rejects God, that wants to go its own way, that wants to seek materialism, seek great riches. And there can be some of that in there. Brent Senzel talked about being like a world system, a way of thinking that doesn't actually have a physical place. Well, here in the chapter, it points to a couple of things of it, of whatever this Babylon exactly is, it being centered in one physical place on earth, and certainly influencing the whole world, the false religion leading many people away from God, the Antichrist kingdom ruling over the world, but actually being centered in one place. Because it talks about the smoke from Babylon being seen as it's burning, the smoke going up, physically being able to see that, are very similar to Genesis 19. When Abraham saw the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is one particular place that's destroyed. One other thing, it again emphasizes the kings, the merchants, the sailors standing away from Babylon. That points to it not just being a world system, a way of thinking, but here's a physical place that right now is being destroyed. They're standing away from that physical place, trying to avoid God's judgment. So if it's a physical place, next question again is, some see it as a rebuilt Babylon, ancient Babylon, in by the Euphrates River, that actual city being rebuilt, being centered there. And again, some see it as being centered in Rome, which, again, it could be Rome, it could be other places. But there are actually a couple of things here that point to it being in ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon as a city being rebuilt as the center of this system. Well, what are those things? Random Bible trivia quiz. Here we have two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, that talk about the destruction of Babylon. Two other places in Scripture, there's two chapters together that talk about Babylon being destroyed. Do you know where they are? I came across that as I was studying. I didn't know off the top of my head. But does anybody know where they are? One's in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 13 and 14. And then one's in Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 15 and 51. So Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 15 and 51 prophesy the fall of Babylon. If you think in the Old Testament, the ancient city of Babylon, the empire, Nebuchadnezzar, they come in, they conquer Judah, they destroy Jerusalem, they exile the Jews out of Judah, they take them away to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, others are actually taken to Babylon. And then Babylon falls. It falls to the Medes and Persians. And it falls in Daniel chapter 5. If you remember Daniel 5, there's the handwriting on the wall. They bring Daniel in. He interprets what it means. And it's that very night, Babylon falls. An empire, a kingdom that looks invincible in that one single night as they're partying, the Medes and the Persians, Euphrates River going under the wall, they block off the river. They divert it away. And where the river flowed under the wall, Medes and Persians come into the city and conquer it in one night. All right, so that's Daniel 5. Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah are written before that. Isaiah 13 and 14, speaking of the fall of Babylon. Jeremiah 15 and 51, speaking of the fall of Babylon. They're written before Daniel 5. And so some look at it and say, well, yeah, that prophesies the fall of Babylon. It's talking about ancient Babylon falling, where we see in Daniel 5. But if you dig into those chapters, and this is where, if we have more time, we would look at some of the specific verses and stuff. We won't tonight, but I'll give you those chapters. You can dig into them if you want to. But if you dig into those chapters, it seems that they're similar to the prophecies of the Messiah coming. As in, they prophesy a specific thing or about a specific thing, but that actually happens at two points in history. How does that happen with the Messiah? Well, you have prophecies of the Messiah coming and Isaiah 53, the Messiah coming and suffering for our sins. But then later in Isaiah, you have the Messiah coming and treading the winepress of his wrath, something that we see in Revelation speaking of the second coming. And Isaiah looking ahead in history, God giving the prophecy saying, well, the Messiah will do these different things. From Isaiah's perspective, he might look ahead and say, all right, the Messiah will come and do this in the future. For us today, we can look and say, well, the Messiah came and did this at his first coming. He's born in Bethlehem. He suffers for our sins. He does some of the miracles that were predicted in the Old Testament. But then there's other things that are prophesied about his second coming. And there's the first and second coming of the Messiah. Well, if you look in Isaiah and Jeremiah, those prophecies of Babylon falling, some are fulfilled in Daniel 5. Specifically, one of them, it says the Medes will come in and conquer them. That is fulfilled then, But there are some things that actually were not fulfilled then. And so people look and say, well, it seems that some was fulfilled then, but Babylon will be rebuilt, and it will fall again where the rest of these prophecies are fulfilled. There's some others, but just a couple of them from Isaiah, from Jeremiah. Babylon will never be rebuilt. It has been rebuilt since Daniel 5. Most recently, Saddam Hussein had tried to rebuild it as well in other times in history. But Isaiah and Jeremiah had said it would never be rebuilt. And so some look ahead and say, well, it seems that that's what Revelation 17 and 18 is talking about. Destruction of Babylon happens when the sun and the stars are darkened and the earth is shaken. Historically, looking back, that stuff, as far as the Bible tells us, as far as secular history tells us, it didn't happen when Babylon fell in Daniel 5, but Revelation speaks of those things happening. One other main one, judgment comes when all the people of the earth are being judged. Daniel 5, it's focused specifically on Babylon itself. Obviously, Revelation, time of tribulation, God is judging the whole earth even as he singles out Babylon. Right? And so those things, seeing chapter 18 in light of what Isaiah says, in light of what Jeremiah says, it could point to it actually being Babylon in along the Euphrates River, ancient Babylon being rebuilt. One other comparison there. Again, verse 21, the angel throws that millstone into the sea to represent the fall of Babylon. That picture is actually drawn from Jeremiah. Okay, Jeremiah 15:51, prophecy of Babylon falling. The end of the chapter, Jeremiah sends a man named Sariah. He says, here's the prophecy of Babylon's fall being coming. Babylon will fall. It's written in a book. Take this book, go to Babylon, read the prophecy, and then tie a stone to it and throw it in the Euphrates River. And you throwing that book in the river is a picture of, this is sure they will fall. And that's a very similar picture to the angel throwing the millstone into the sea to represent Babylon's fall. So again, it may be an intentional comparison, saying both of these pictures are speaking of the same fall of Babylon here in the time of Revelation. Right, so that could point to who it actually is, what Babylon is. But chapter 18 also gives some specific reasons why Babylon is judged. And there's two that we'll single out. One, Babylon is judged for its great sin against God. Again, verses 5 and 6, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds, mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. The picture is Babylon's being judged very severely, judged according to how Babylon has sinned against others. And it says very specifically, your sins are heaped as high as heaven. And this is why we started in Genesis 11, because the way the ESV translates it, the word heaped, it's actually a construction term. It's a term for building with brick and mortar. Taking brick and mortar and stacking one brick on top of another, and saying their sins, like stacking bricks up to build a tower, their sins are stacked sin upon sin up to heaven. That God has been very patient, very merciful. It takes a long time to build that kind of sin up. God's been very patient. God's been very merciful. Now he's judging. Now he's judging. But really, it's kind of almost a picture back to Babel in Genesis 11. They were trying to brick by brick build their tower up to heaven. It says, well, what they've actually accomplished, they failed in building that tower. God confuses the languages. They're scattered. What they have accomplished, not a good thing, they've built their sin up to heaven. Sin by sin, it's been built up to heaven that now God is judging them. And that's the specific reason given for their judgment is their great sin against God. But then even in that sin, specifically the sin of pride and self-sufficiency are condemned. Verse 7, as she, speaking of Babylon, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, a reference back to those merchants selling all that luxurious cargo, not just the basic necessities, but all the luxurious things of the world. Babylon has lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart, she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. A great, boastful, arrogant claim. I sit as a queen. That's obvious what it's referring to. I'm claiming a great power. I have great power. I have great authority. What's the reference to not being a widow, to not ever seeing mourning? Well, again, this is something that's drawn from the Old Testament because it's in the prophets several times, where the idea of being a widow and seeing mourning is a picture of God's judgment. And it's a picture specifically of God judging through a loss in battle. Because obviously if two armies fight, if one loses, many of the soldiers are killed. Very often the king is killed as well. And so when a nation is judged by God, whether it's Israel or Judah or whatever nation it might be, when they're judged by God and God allows someone to conquer their nation, many soldiers, perhaps the king, are killed. Well, at home there's many widows. At home there's much mourning. And so the prophets take that idea, speaking of widows, speaking of mourning, speaking of being childless as well, obviously as sons are killed in battle as well, being childless, it's a picture of loss in battle, and especially of God's judgment in that loss in battle. Well, it's a very boastful claim to say, I sit as a queen, I sit in great power, I am not a widow. I don't face that loss in battle. Mourning I shall never see. I'm in power now, and I'm never going to see mourning. I'm never going to lose my power. I'm never going to be defeated in battle and lose what I have. That's the boastful claim that Babylon's made. It's made a very prideful, very boastful claim. I am self-sufficient. I don't need anything else. I am powerful and I will endure. No one's going to defeat me. Very arrogant claim. And it's been probably about a year and a half or so since we looked at this. But if we think back to chapters 2 and 3, what church was condemned for its self-sufficiency? Out of those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, what was the church that said, I am rich, I have need of nothing? And Christ in his evaluation says, well, no, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind, you have great need. Repent of your prideful self-sufficiency. Do you remember what city that was? It was Laodicea. And it's taken us a year and a half or so to get this far. But think about the church in Laodicea reading through this book. And they read, here's God's evaluation of us. He says we claim to need nothing. We claim to be self-sufficient. And he condemns us. And he calls us to repent. And he calls us to buy from him and find in him true spiritual riches. And then as they keep reading, they're going to come to Babylon making actually very similar claims. I am self-sufficient. I live in luxury. I need nothing. And I will never know mourning. And in a single day, in a single hour, God judges Babylon and brings them down. And it serves as a very real warning to that church in Laodicea. And it's a good reminder for us. Prophecies of Revelation are immensely practical for us today. Laodicea should heed that warning, follow Christ's call to repentance. Yes, it does prophesy of things in the future. Yes, it does point to what God will do then. Yes, sometimes we have questions and say, well, it talks about that. I don't understand all the details. But at the same time, that prophecy God gives, it is practical for us today. It does teach us today, even as that warning of Babylon falling in pride and self-sufficiency is a warning specifically to Laodicea and obviously to us, to the other churches, not to become proud like that. But especially Laodicea that struggles with that sin, is a very good warning for them. And so it gives those reasons. They're condemned for their sin, especially their pride, their self-sufficiency. But God is a just and a mighty judge who judges righteously. Okay, in verse 7, Babylon makes a claim, I live in luxury, I'm a queen, I'll never be a widow, I'll never know mourning. Then look at verse 8. For this reason, because of those boastful claims, because of that sin heaped up to heaven, built up sin by sin to heaven, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. What are the plagues that are specified? Death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. What are the specific plagues named? They're actually the ones that are the contrast of what she claimed. She claimed to live in luxury, but now she'll live in famine. She claimed to not be a widow, to not see death, to not see mourning, but death and mourning come. The very boastful claims that she makes, God judges her according to them. And why? Because of that sin, and then the statements made at the end, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. He's judging justly. He is just to judge her sin. And he is mighty. Babylon proudly thinks it is invincible, proudly thinks, I'm never going to know loss. I'm never going to know defeat. But they cannot overcome the mighty judge. They think they can't be defeated, but God is mighty and God is just, so he will judge them. And so he makes this announcement of judgment against them. And then just briefly, we'll see two responses to that coming judgment of Babylon. Two responses are announced. One, at the beginning of the chapter, God's people are called to come out and be separate from Babylon. Verse 4, right after the announcement's made in the first couple verses, first three verses, verse 4 says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" The warning is given, the call is given, come out from Babylon. And it's given for two reasons, to avoid two particular things. They're called to avoid her sins. And really, God often gives us that warning. Throughout Scripture, God often calls us and warns us to avoid the sin of those around us. That even as we're called to live in the world, we're not of the world. God doesn't call us to live outside the world, away from everyone else, away from everything else, but we live in the world, but he calls us and he warns us to avoid the sins of those around us. And specifically, in the definition of being holy, something that is holy is set apart. It's set apart for a purpose. And God calls us to be holy, he calls us to be separated away from the world, but also separated to God. We're not just separated from the world where we say, well, as long as we're different from the world around us, we're pleasing God. We're not just separated away from something. We're separated away to something. And as God calls us to be separated to him, he calls us to be holy. He calls us in our lives to reflect him, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and to reflect who he is, to reflect his character, to reflect his word, to reflect the way that he acts to the world around us. That in our lives, as we live, the way we think, the way we talk to other people, the way we talk to them, the things that we say, the things that we do, God calls us to reflect who he is, to picture who he is to the world around us. Well, as God works in our lives, as we obey what he says in Scripture for us to live as a Christian, as he conforms us to the image of Christ, he's separating us to himself. Well, inherently, that's going to separate us from the world. How are we separated from the world? We're separated from the world by being separated to Christ. And so God does call us to do that. He calls us to avoid the sins of the world. Well, avoid the sins of the world by obeying the things that he has said are right. So they're called to avoid her sins. They are also called to avoid her judgment. And that's why it's saying, verse 4, to avoid the sins and also avoid the judgment. And especially the call to avoid judgment, again, comes from Jeremiah 51. Again, a chapter talking about the destruction of Babylon. But in Jeremiah 51, 6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her." There again, speaking of the judgment of Babylon, the warning is given, get out of Babylon, avoid that judgment. Stay away from that judgment. Again, reminded of Genesis 19, Lot and his family were warned to flee from Sodom. Remember, the angels go to Sodom and they say to Lot, get out of the city. God's going to destroy it. Do you have any other family here? And Lot goes to his sons-in-law, the ones that are going to marry his daughters. And what do? They laugh at him. They reject what he says. And really, if we looked at Scripture, if we looked at the Old Testament, we might say, well, Lot doesn't really seem to follow God. It might be almost surprising to us when we get to Peter, and Peter actually says Lot was a just man. We don't know it by the way he lived his life. He didn't always avoid the sins of Sodom, but apparently he did actually genuinely believe in God. But there that warning is given to him, get out of Sodom, flee away, God's judgment is about to come. But his wife doesn't fully heed the warning. What's she do? She looks back, she's still attached to the things of Sodom, and she is destroyed. And so God gives the warning, come out of Babylon, avoid her sins, avoid her judgment. That's one response. The other response, heaven rejoices at the fall of Babylon. And we'll dig into this more in chapter 19. There's actually a song of rejoicing at the fall of Babylon in chapter 19. But it's mentioned here in verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. said, rejoice in heaven, and specifically saints, believers, the apostles, the prophets, those who have followed God, God has given judgment for you against her. And we've mentioned this as it's come up other times. But again, God's giving justice and judgment for the saints under the altar in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, when Revelation 6, sorry. I keep mixing those up in my mind. I mixed up when I typed it there. Revelation 6, the fifth seal. When the fifth seal is broken, remember the souls of the saints under the altar in heaven. And what are they praying for? They're praying for justice. They're praying that God would avenge them on those on the earth. And then in chapter 17, chapter 18, how does it describe Babylon? Chapter 17, it describes her as a woman drunk with the blood of the saints, one who has been involved in martyring the believers. Those martyrs in chapter 6 are martyrs very often at the hands of this Babylon. Well, here in verse 20, they're told in heaven, rejoice, God's given judgment for you against her. Your prayer has been answered. Your prayer for justice, your prayer for judgment has been answered. And God now is fully answering that prayer. So there's two responses. There's a call to come out of Babylon. There's also heaven rejoicing at the fall of Babylon. Well, God's revealed these things. God reveals the fall of Babylon, specifically the emphasis on the economy of Babylon, those merchants, those kings of the earth, those sailors losing their money and their wealth. It reveals that destruction of Babylon that seeks pleasure and materialism apart from God. Well, what can we learn from it? How does that affect us today? Said Revelation is very practical. How does it affect us today? I want to think about two ideas. For one, consider what we live for. What is the priority in our life? What do we live for the most? And in that command to come out of Babylon, sometimes some have gone to a very great extreme where they say, well, come out of Babylon, have nothing to do with it. They'll see as that world system, have nothing to do with the world system, have nothing to do with the economy, with money, with anything. Go out and live in the desert as a hermit, as a monk. Live in the desert with nothing, away from everybody else. Is that what God calls us to do? No. He never commands that in Scripture. In the examples we see, Old Testament and New Testament, we don't see people doing that. We see Paul, we see Peter, we see the other apostles, the other believers, again, being in the world, but not of the world. Being in the world, interacting with unbelievers around them, calling them to salvation, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel to them, and then as people get saved, teaching them to follow Christ. So how do we consider what we live for? In that sense, how do we come out of Babylon? Well, Abraham gives a good example. God blessed Abraham with great riches, but Abraham also lived by faith in God's promises. Because Abraham didn't reject that wealth. He didn't reject those really physical blessings of God. He didn't reject them and say, no, I need to give all that up to follow God. He did have those blessings, but yet it wasn't what he lived for. It wasn't the highest priority in his life. How do we know that? Well, think about Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, commending the faith of many, but right before chapter 13, commending the faith of Abraham and Sarah, and right after verse 16, commending their faith again. So these verses are in the context specifically speaking of Abraham and Sarah. So Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. How does it commend Abraham? It said he wasn't so attached to those things of the earth. He saw himself as an exile, as a stranger, as a pilgrim, saying, this isn't the final place where I'm going to live. I'm looking forward to that heavenly city, that heavenly home God has promised. Yes, God gives him physical blessings. Yes, he can use those things. He can enjoy those things in his life, but it's not what he lives for. It's not his highest priority. He leaves some of those things for Abraham. He actually literally did leave the area of Babylon. He lived in the land of Shinar, where Babylon is. That's where God calls him from, where God says, pick up and leave here. Go to land I'll show you. Doesn't tell him what it is, doesn't tell him where it is, and he just says, well, trust me, go where I show you, and I'll tell you when you get there. Well, Abraham, in following God, in being faithful to God, in trusting God's promises, obeys him. He follows, he leaves where he's been. God leads him to what ends up being the promised land, that God promises that land to Abraham and to his descendants. But ultimately also, he's looking for that heavenly hope. Yes, he has the blessings of God in his life, but what he lives for are the promises of God. He lives for the things of eternity. He prioritizes those eternal things. And so he makes the choices in his life. What am I going to live for now? What things am I going to prioritize now? Well, I live for and I prioritize the things that reflect my hope in that heavenly home. And so it should make us consider what we live for. The other thing that, honestly, for me personally, is something I haven't thought about very often, but it's challenged me as I'm studying through this. Consider what makes us mourn. Consider what makes us grieve. Consider what makes us mourn. But what do I mean by that? Well, we finally see unbelievers mourn as the kings of the earth, the merchants and sailors, mourn over Babylon and their economic loss. 11 verses, just about half the chapter, is a song of mourning. It's a song of lamentation. They're mourning for the fall of Babylon that they've sold themselves to. They're mourning over the fall of their economy and their great riches. Well, what has not made unbelievers mourn in Revelation? They mourn over the fall of Babylon. What have they not mourned over? Their sin. They haven't mourned over their sin. They haven't grieved over their sin. They haven't repented of their sin. And we'll just read through these quickly, but several times, starting in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, after judgment comes, the rest of mankind, who are not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They have the plagues, the judgments directly against their sin, and they don't repent. They don't mourn over their sin. They don't repent of their sin. They don't turn to God. They continue worshiping the false gods they worship. Chapter 16, those bowls being poured out. Chapter 16, verse 9. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Same chapter, verse 11. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Over and over again, that note is made. They refuse to repent. They curse God. They don't turn to God. They curse God. They blame God for these plagues. Unbelieving mankind refuses to mourn and repent over sin, and they curse God. But then they do mourn over their economic loss. And really, if we think about it in our lives, consider what we mourn. What we mourn can be an indication of what our hearts value most. Think about that. And often in my mind, the way I've thought of it is, well, the things we put money towards, the things we put time towards, the things we put our energy towards, that indicates where our hearts are. And that is a good indication of where our hearts are. Even as Christ talked about laying up treasure on earth, laying up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Yes, that does indicate where our heart is. But the things we mourn over also can show where our hearts are. If we mourn over one thing, the loss of one thing or something that happens, if we mourn over one thing and we don't mourn over the other, well, the thing we mourn over is what we valued more. It's what our heart cared for more. And so these unbelievers, they don't mourn over sin. They don't mourn over their sin that's brought these judgments. They don't mourn. They don't repent. They don't turn to God. They refuse to repent. They continue to curse God. But they do mourn over losing their money. They do mourn over the physical things of this earth that won't last. And so as we think about that, as we're challenged in our own lives, well, think about it. What makes us mourn? Would we mourn more over the loss of a job, the loss of money, the loss of investments going down? Would we mourn more over that than we mourn over our own sin? Because even as a believer, yes, our sin is forgiven. Sin should grieve us. Sin should cause us to mourn. It talks about sin, Bible talks about sin grieving the Holy Spirit. Sin does still grieve God, even when we sin as a believer. Do we grieve over our own sin? Do we repent? Do we seek God's forgiveness? If we don't mourn over sin, but we do mourn over the loss of economic things or other physical things that we might have, can be an indication of what our heart value more. It can be an indication that we don't value, that we don't prioritize the things of God as much as we should. And so we see this bad example, those that won't mourn, they refuse to repent over sin, but they mourn over their loss, should challenge us, what does make us mourn? Do we value the things of God enough that when we grieve God through sin, or even thinking of it in other terms, when we see people walking away from God, whether they're a professing believer that walks away and rejects God, or we share the gospel with someone and they reject him, that should grieve us. That should make us mourn. Yes, we know not everyone will accept Christ. Yes, we know it's not necessarily up to us to witness with the perfect words for someone to come to Christ, but it should still grieve us when someone rejects Christ. It should still grieve us when someone, when a fellow believer turns to sin and doesn't listen to biblical counsel. The things that we mourn over, the things that we grieve, do give a good indication of where our hearts are. So God's coming judgment should motivate us to examine our own lives and our own priorities. So we'll stop there for tonight. Next week is communion. Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we'll look, beginning of chapter 19, first 10 verses, we'll see a celebration in heaven. But for tonight, any questions, any comments? Lucy, I saw your hand. Actually, I saw two. Do you have two questions? Okay. I see another hand. Well, let's close in prayer, then we'll take a couple minutes before the business meeting. So. Lord, I thank you for your word that does change us, that you give us your truth, that you challenge us with your truth, that even as we consider things that you've promised to do in the future, that it does still affect us today. Lord, I pray that you would use it, that you would change us, that you would cause us to examine our priorities, to examine the things that we value and that we desire to live for. Lord, I pray that you would turn our hearts to you, that we would prioritize the things that you say are important, and that we would have a desire to live for you and honor you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.